So, what is the chief end of man? What should the consequence be for a child who reads a magazine in her father's class rather than paying attention? The consequence should be... What do the scriptures principally teach? Principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. What is God? God is the Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. How many persons are in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby, for His own glory, He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. How doth God execute His decrees? God executeth His decrees in the works of creation and providence. What is the work of creation? The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing in the space of 6 days by the word of His power in the space of 6 days and all very good. So I was doing so well. How did God create man? God created man, male and female, after His own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. What special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the estate wherein he was created? When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him, upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. Did our first parents remain in the estate wherein they were created? Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And that's where we are this week. Okay, now James is going to recite. I tested him on this week's question just to make sure, because I knew he was going down for coffee. Want of conformity unto. What does that mean? Ask Kristen if she was paying attention when we explained it this week. So next week. Not fitting in with. I use to explain the concept of conformity to my children. I said, your shirt conforms to you when you put it on. The couch conforms to you when you sit on it. You conform to a table if you sit on it. Right? So the concept being perfect fit, complete, total matchup. Is sin active or passive? Yes. In what way is sin active? When you consciously and directly think, do, or say something in opposition to the law of God. What if you unconsciously think, say, or do something in opposition to the law of God? We're born with a sinful nature, so if we're not justified and being sanctified, then we're sinning.
I was thinking particularly of the
sins of commission and omission. That sounds kind of Catholic to me. What do you mean by that?
It is, but small
C. It's a small C Catholic. Ooh. That must mean it's right. So commission is when the sin is something that you have done. Omission is the sin you have not done.
Yes.
The sin that is sinning because you have failed to do something. An example of which would be, yes, you could give it a shot. We'll see whether it holds up. So the priest and the Levite in the sin of the Good Samaritan committed sins of omission. Did they? Or were those sins of commission?
They possibly were trying to avoid committing a sin of contamination.
Well, I mean, yeah, the Levite was pure for the feast, didn't want to. There isn't a catalog of sins that says these are the co's and these are the o's. Right? In one sense, the priest and the Levite were committing a sin of commission. They were walking. They actively walked past an opportunity to aid. In another sense, it was omission. They failed to love their neighbor as themselves. The third sense, weren't they being righteous? If they were pure, didn't they have a responsibility to maintain that purity for, right? If the priest or the Levite is involved in the sacrificial system, he has to maintain his purity. He can't be. unclean. If nothing more, you could say that they may have been pharisaically righteous in the sense that they were justifying their actions on the basis of the law, but a complete misunderstanding of the law. Right? The sense of purity, the presence of God, wasn't about purity. It was symbolic of the purity of a heart that doesn't sin. And the process was about that. Sinning made them more unclean than not sinning would have.
And then sometimes our understanding of what right and wrong being so, parochial. In other words, may not necessarily relate to what is right and wrong in dealing with your fellow man on a different level.
What is our understanding of what is right and wrong? I would argue that there's only one definition. There's only one definition.
The law of God has to be our definition of what's right and wrong.
I'll go even simpler than that. Right? Is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God is wrong. Everything else is right. Right? We're talking about sin. Sin is wrong. If it's not sin, it's right. That's it. It's a black and white.
But if you're dealing with human beings, with understanding of right and wrong versus what the realities of right and wrong, and their confusion in relation to their responsibility to the fellow man versus their responsibility to a set of rules somebody somehow has gotten across to them.
I would argue that anybody who thinks that they're confused about what's right and wrong is lying to themselves.
Well, and one thing I'll say about that is it may not be, I agree with you fundamentally. But there's also the confusion can come in our, well, I'll give an example that I can think of. David. Desired, it was one of the desires of his heart was to have the ark returned to Jerusalem. And he set out, I think probably if you asked him, he set out to glorify God in returning the ark to Jerusalem. But he chose to do it in a manner not prescribed by God.
Mm-hmm.
And as a result, Uzzah died.
Mm-hmm.
And it could be said that Uzzah's death is, in one sense, directly attributable to David's action. Obviously, Uzzah's death is also Uzzah's fault because he broke the law.
Mm-hmm.
But it's also David's responsibility. And David could delude himself by saying, I'm trying to do this for the glory of God. But the truth of the matter is, he really was doing that in one sense to glorify himself.
But if you pin David down on it, even if truly in his heart, he was recovering the ark to Jerusalem for the glory of God, if you pin him down on it, he would admit that they were carrying it the wrong way.
Yes. And see, one of the things about sin is that we all commit sin in our lives in which hindsight is 20/20.
Right.
And we look back on that and we say, we confess that was sinful. And not only was it sinful, but the reason it was sinful was because of my motive. Or the reason it was sinful was because of, you know, this desire that I had. But it's usually in hindsight. Or can be.
I would love to be at the point in my life where my sin was discovered in hindsight. I mean, quite honestly. First of all, I know a lot of people that sin without compunction. Right? They're slaves to it. They love it. They sin. Each one of us does at times. I would love to be at the point where I could justify half of my sin by the fact that I thought I was doing the right thing. Right? I mean, face it. That's what we were talking about this morning. If you say you don't sin, you're lying to yourself. You're calling God a liar. And you're fooling yourself, which you're not really, because you know that you sin. Right? And the response to that is, the person who says, I'm not a sinner, right? I don't murder. I don't steal. What was Christ's response to that? Answer my question. What did Christ respond to that? Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and follow me. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor and follow me. That was Christ's response to the man who came to him and said, I kept the law my whole life. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor and follow me. And what did the man do? He turned away disappointed. In one second, Christ pointed out the fact that you haven't. Now, obviously, we don't have the understanding of every individual and what the nature of their sin is. But the reality of it is, I've had people say that to me as well. And it's not profitable to get into a deep discussion of their sin specifically, but it's usually fairly easy to say, well, what about this? And get a response. And typically when you talk to those people who say, I haven't sinned or I don't sin, typically when you talk to them and you say, well, what about this? They will say, well, yeah, but I'm a good person, right? Well, then you've got it on your own footing, right? Are you working on the Lord's Day? Are you, it's easy, right? It's easy to say, ask some questions, walk through the Ten Commandments, put them in real terms. Put them in real terms and then say, hold yourself up against that standard. Yes?
This goes to show how, in one sense, how sophisticated people can get within themselves to try to appease their guilt and to try to, you know, they're lying to themselves. That's
mm-hmm.
what we got right today.
Mm-hmm. You've never felt guilty for anything you've ever done. You've never regretted anything.
I think everyone would say they have regret.
Yeah.
You know, and you regret.
I think the definition of sin is must be different.
No, I think that they are trying to warp their definition of sin in order to justify their actions. They know that they're sinners. That's the fascinating thing. When you talk to these people, they know. They know that they're sinful. You can't not know. But the course that they have chose to get out of sin, get out of that guilt, is by redefining it. Right? But we only accept one definition. Yes. Same man. Well, we don't pray for the dead. So. So there'd be hope for me. That's right. That's right.
I've met Christians who said they haven't sinned in the last 3 years or whatever.
You've met Christians who said, I haven't sinned since. How do you deal with that?
That's the sin of pride right there.
Well, you just lied.
That's what sin is that God created everything and it was good. And what sin did was it twisted it, it warped it. And not only did it warp creation, but it warped our thinking. And Paul talks about in Romans that God gave them over to a corrupted mind. And so our thoughts are warped, our actions are warped, the creation is cursed. And if you take sin and look at an act of sin, it's really just a warping of something good. Mm-hmm. And that's where it no longer conforms to God, is when we warp it. It doesn't fit perfectly.
There's a sense of that in it, absolutely. There's also a sense in which that it doesn't fit anymore because it's been shattered. So you have to balance those two things. Right? The question I would ask this person is, why did you tell me that? Why did you tell me that? Why did you tell me that you haven't sinned for 3 years? And then explore that. Isn't sin between you and God? Why would you tell that to me? Now, I haven't sinned for
2 seconds.
In one sense, that's true. Right? Why? Because I'm justified by Christ. And all of my sins are gone. In one sense, that's true. I don't have any sin on my books.
Yeah, but using freedom in Christ to justify sin.
Well, did I say anything about freedom in Christ to sin? I wasn't making that point at all. Yeah. In one sense, it's true. Slate's wiped clean. I don't need to be burdened with the guilt of sin because the slate is wiped clean. On the other hand, I need to confess and repent the sin that I have performed because I sinned. And that's the godly response to that. Typically speaking, yeah. Typically speaking, that is what People tend to focus on major, what we erroneously call major sins. Right? I was an alcoholic. I was a drug user. I stole. I hurt somebody, killed somebody, got in fights, sweat, whatever. I was these things, and I have stopped doing that. Therefore, I'm basically a good person. I challenge anybody to honestly say they don't speed. People who don't have a driver's license.
The civil law falls way short of upholding God's law. So.
I have a relative who is the most conscientious driver I know as far as maintaining adherence to the letter of the law. But when she's going downhill in a 35-mile-an-hour zone, and her car is heavy enough to push her over the speed limit, she exceeds the speed limit. That's a want of conformity to the law, not God's law, other than obedience to the civil magistrate. But that is a want of conformity. It's conformity that is required is perfect conformity. Perfect conformity. Any want of conformity is sin. Ah, but that's sin. Transgression is the side that we focused on. Transgression is crossing against, direct violation, shaking your fist, right? Transgression of the law of God. That's much easier to identify, much easier to focus on. But the want of conformity aspect is much harder. That's kind of what I think about when Paul talks about the 10th commandment. I'm okay with 9 of them. But that 10th one, covet. Covet is something that you do inside. So are the other ones. As a result of right understanding of them. But as a Pharisee, you can point to the other 9 and say, I'm clean because I haven't transgressed. But the 10th one, I don't covet? Really? Come on. I've never been caught coveting. eBay. No one has ever seen me on eBay. No one has ever seen me on Craigslist. Well, okay, lots of people have seen me on both. That's not coveting. I'm just shopping. Right? Want of conformity, that concept that you are not, you must perfectly conform to the law of God. If you fail to perfectly conform to the law of God, that's sin in any way, shape, or form. Right? So what is sin? Sin is
any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God.
What are the decrees of God?
According to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory
Got 50% out of that. Not bad. What special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the estate wherein he was created?
When God had created man, he entered into a covenant life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death.
Are there more gods than one? And yes, every time my son hears that question, he says, no. Not anymore, but that was really frustrating. What are God's works of providence?
God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all God's creatures.
All his creatures and all their actions, yes. How did God create man?
God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures.
What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I gotta throw one in that everybody can jump on. It kind of bookends this week, right? What is the chief end of man and what is sin? Or the two that people learn. There's probably about five or six that people tend to know. Yeah. I'm not sure that my father ever specifically quoted number 14 to me. Yeah. Like, your father was a pastor, so. My father's quotes to me were generally things like, go get the spoon. Come here. Now. But I was well aware of my want of conformity, both to the law of God and to my father's will. And I'm pretty sure that the spoon was an attempt to restore conformity to something. There certainly was a lot of conformity between the spoon and myself at points in that process. Further questions about sin? We talked about commission and omission. Yes.
I think you're making a good point that we focus a lot on the transgression and not the sin of omission. I think that actually works like negative for sanctification. If we're always focusing on, I need to get rid of this sin, but not thinking, well, what righteous thing needs to replace that?
Yeah, the focus that we put on the negative aspect of sin, that is, avoid the transgression, loses the focus on the positive aspect of obedience.
You can never put off the transgression unless you focus on both.
Right. If you dig a hole and don't fill it in, right? If you take sin out of your heart and don't replace it with something, it'll come back stronger.
But again, we're born with a sinful nature, so it comes with the heart. I mean, when we're born physically, biologically, we also have that wonderful gift of nature that's automatically part of our being.
Mm-hmm. Surgeon or executioner. Right? The old man has to die. Yes.
We often think of sin as its own entity. Stay away from sin. But I think we need to think more about what sin... It's not that sin is, it's that... It's the is not. I mean, the catechism question says everything is up against the law. I mean, what is sin? Sin is defined by how it relates to the law. It's not sin, you know, there's...
I'm trying to understand. We focus on sin rather than what sin is not.
No, not what sin is not. The fact that sin is the absence of something. Sin is the absence of conformity. It's the absence of following God's law.
Or the presence of transgression. That's yeah, God's law is absolutely the measuring stick to which conformity is required, and sin is any departure from that measuring stick.
Right. And like Jim said, it's good and it's corrupted. It's all as it relates to goodness and as it relates to the law. It doesn't come up against goodness like the yin and yang and fight against it. It starts with goodness and the absence.
It's a difficult concept to
put into words. True hell, whether it's a place or not, is only hell because God's not there. In and of itself.
Well, the worm is there too.
Okay, that's a whole bunch of discussion. That's a whole bunch.
There is one other thing that I would add just for this discussion on sin, and that is the 25th Psalm is a really good one for this. But David actually discusses, if you will, three types of sin. One is the want of conformity. And those are the sins of youth. And the treatment of those sins is the law. So for our children who do not conform, their treatment is we teach them the law. And the second type of sin is the sin of transgression. And the treatment for transgression is fear, the proper reverence for God, and the obedience that God demands. But David also deals with guilt. And what's interesting about guilt is not contrition. There is a difference between those two. And guilt is actually sin. Contrition and confession, and we talked about this today, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins when we confess them to them. And when we confess those sins to them, we should not harbor them. We should not harbor them against our neighbor, nor should we harbor them against ourselves, because they've been paid for. And so a continuation in guilt is also not allowing us to be conformed. So we confess, we repent, and we live according to Christ for his glory, not according to the sins of our past. And it's just an interesting discussion. Because throughout life, at whatever stage of life you're in, you deal with them. Whether it's want of conformity, which is an ignorance of the law. Whether it's transgression, which is... improperly fearing God as we should, or whether it's guilt.
Yeah, it's a fascinating characterization of guilt. Are there times when guilt is not sinful?
Well, if it's accompanied by contrition.
Yes. you feel guilt because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Of your sin. If you hold on to that guilt after forgiveness, then that's not the Holy Spirit. That's sin. But when you feel the guilt, that's not sinful. That's a right response to your sin. I've sinned. I'm convicted. I feel guilty. And I then follow with contrition, repentance. I'm not sure the guilt by itself is sinful. But you're absolutely right. If I've repented and I still carry this burden of what I've done, then that's wrong. Right? And then you get into this catch-22 between guilt and consequence. My children don't understand the difference. If I say, I forgive you, that does not mean there will not be a consequence. If you, threw a glass vase out the window, I can forgive you for that. The vase will still be broken. And, oh, by the way, you're going to buy its replacement. That's a consequence. Doesn't mean that I'm holding that sin against you. It means that there's a consequence. So, after you've been forgiven, should you feel guilty about throwing the vase out the window? You've been forgiven. Should you do it again? No, but that's not a guilt response. That's a repentance, demonstration of repentance, righteousness. Should you pay for the vase? Yes, because that's a consequence. Right? You shouldn't say, oh, you forgave me, therefore I'm absolved of any responsibility. You're absolved of what? What does forgiveness absolve you of? The condemnation associated with the sin.
Doesn't free you from judgment, it frees you from condemnation.
Frees you from condemnation associated with the sin.
Between humans, lack of forgiveness leads to hatred.
Absolutely. And people really, really, really don't understand forgiveness. Despite the wonderful series of courses that we had here. Oh, wait. People don't understand forgiveness. The whole concept of forgive and forget isn't biblical. But there's aspects to it which can be interpreted biblically. Forgiveness does not mean that the consequence disappears. Forgiveness means that the condemnation disappears. So when I forgive my children, I will not condemn them for their behavior. I'm releasing them from that condemnation, but I may not release them from a consequence. If I do release them from a consequence, that's something else. That's not forgiveness, that's mercy. And the association that our world has with forgiveness and mercy is wrong. Forgiveness does not mean mercy. Forgiveness and mercy are not necessarily one and the same. And yet our world thinks that they are. If I forgive you, I can't forgive you because if I forgive you, that means that you're not going to suffer the consequences of what you've done. I can't forgive you because that means everything will have to go back to the way it was before. No. Or, yeah, I can't forgive you because I'll never forget what you did. All right. Let's look to the Lord together in prayer. Father in heaven, grant us spirits of forgiveness, even as you have forgiven us. Give us love one for another. And Lord, as we know that every day we sin against you, that we fail to conform to your perfect will, we fail to conform to the law, we ask, Lord, that you would forgive us. We thank you for the opportunity that we had to celebrate Christ's death and resurrection together again this morning. Pray, Lord, that you would bless this means of grace to us, that we would grow from it, both closer together and closer to you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.